In your bulletins, it talks about Luke 18. But here's the thing. We're not going to be in Luke 18 today. We're not. We're going to do just something a little different for the next 2 weeks anyway. I mentioned to the elders, I said this next week I need to actually take a vacation week. I'm still going to preach next Sunday. But when I get into this last week of doing the play production with the kids, it's pretty consuming stuff. So I will take one of my vacation weeks and give something just a little different to you for again this week and next week. And really what it is it's a little preamble to maybe a series that I will plan to do, pick up with at the beginning of summer. I know it's summertime, people are doing different things and going on family vacations and this and that and the other. And so I try to do some different things. We often depart from our regularly scheduled programming and just do some different things. Well, this is going to be one of those different things. And so really what you'll get this week and next week is kind of like in preparation for what's to come in the summer. If you were a part of the there weren't too many of you, and that's why I thought, well, I can do this. You might get it a second time. But last summer, I did a series, What Does the Bible Say About? Kind of dot, dot, dot. And we did all kinds of different topics and subjects. The one that we ended on was, what does the Bible say about science? What does the Bible say about science? And then I kind of used that to go into specifically teaching and preaching from a certain book of the Bible, which is what we will, again, plan to do at the beginning of summer. Now, friends, I don't know if you really know this or not, but you, as a Bible-believing Christian, are in a battle. You are in a battle. And I'm not talking about the battle over politics or the presidential race or Supreme Court justices. I'm not talking about the battle over pro-abortion or pro-life. I'm not talking about the battle in regard to the homosexual agenda. I'm not talking about the battle against immorality in general. I'm not talking about the battle with ISIS or other terrorist groups. I'm not talking about the battle with Islam or even other religions. I'm not talking about the battle that we have even at home here with illegal drugs. And I'm not even talking about the battle of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Rather, I want to talk to you about the battle for a certain book of the Bible. And the book is Genesis. That's right. Genesis means beginnings. And more specifically, I want to talk to you about the battle over chapters 1 to 9. If you want to get even more specific, especially 1 to 3 and then 6 to 9. There is a raging battle that has gone on for some time and continues today. And of course, the battle that we've been fighting is really things like evolution, a young earth versus an old earth, and whether or not there was a worldwide flood some 2,000 years ago. Excuse me, the worldwide flood was more than 2,000, way more than 2,000 years ago. My bad on that. I got mixed up in my pages here. But did you know that the part of this battle is actually against those that claim to be believers? Or I should say, maybe not against those, they are included in this battle. In other words, it is maybe against those that do not take the Bible literally, who do not believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures, which is to say that the Scriptures are indeed without error, and that they cannot, will not, do not fail in any sort of way. And yet they would still call themselves Christians. They would say they believe in the Bible, but there's a big but there. They also believe that there are maybe places where science has proven itself to trump the Bible. Or places where they believe the scientific record shows differently than the Word of God. And the question we might ask is, does it? Does it? Is there anything to that argument? Well, there are many different theories about the origins of our universe, including the Earth and life on it. Even Christians have some differing ideas, some based on Scripture. Some are based on faulty interpretations of Scripture. Some are those who add to the Scripture, and some who just completely ignore the Scripture. Popular scientific theories have caused many a believer to reconsider the plain meaning of the Word of God, especially in the book of Genesis, and in many cases compromise their understanding then of biblical truth. Of course, the theory of evolution has been probably the biggest culprit behind all of this. And so, again, what I want to do over at least the first part of the summer is to work our way through at least the first three chapters of Genesis, followed by the flood account, to see what the text says and how it matches up to what we see in science. And I think what you'll see is that, first off, the theory of evolution is just that. You have to remember, it is a theory. It is a theory. And frankly, to believe in the miraculous nature of a six-day creation of 24-hour periods by an intelligent designer God takes less faith to believe in than a Big Bang or evolution, in my book. So what you're going to get over the next 2 weeks here is, again, just a little preview of what's more to come. For this morning, we're going to dive in and discover what science says and what the Bible says. So the nature of this will be a little different. I'm not going to take one passage and just exposit it like we typically do. This would be what you'd call a little more topical in nature. We'll be looking at several different passages and places, and just it's just kind of a different way of doing things this morning. A man named Roger Patterson, who's on the Answers in Genesis team, writes this in one of their books. He says, "There is much debate in our culture about the nature of science and religion and the interaction of the two. Some will argue that the two areas give us understanding in distinct ways that do not overlap. Others suggest that science should drive our understanding of religion. Still others argue that religion should drive our scientific understanding. There are truly deep divisions in many senses as people claim different sources of authority on these issues." End quote. Mark Water, author of The Bible and Science Made Easy, writes this. He says, "In the 16th and 17th centuries, modern science flourished in the center of a growing Christian civilization in Europe. Science was not seen as a challenge to the Bible, and neither did Christianity oppose science. The world-renowned Royal Society, founded by Britain's leading scientists in the 17th century, dedicated their efforts, quote, to the glory of God the Creator and the benefit of the human race," end quote. That's pretty remarkable, huh? Professor Arnold Wolfendale, upon being appointed Astronomer Royal in England, declared in 1991, quote, "I think the hand of God can be seen everywhere. Far from all scientists being atheists, many believe in God." The research group Scientists Christian Fellowship has some 700 members in Britain, and its sister fellowship in America has over 2,000 members. Again, it's called the Scientists Christian Fellowship. Kind of cool. I know there's like a, you know, Christian Athletes Association. Well, there's actually an association for scientists in the Christian realm. Water also records the other side of the coin. Quote, "For many years, critics have claimed that the Bible is full of scientific inaccuracies and errors, reflecting the naivete of the ancient biblical authors. Others, including some who profess to be Christians, argue that since the Bible is a religious book, it need not be accurate in matters of science or history. Such critics have concluded that when the Bible speaks about scientific matters, it can be interpreted spiritually or allegorically instead of literally," end quote. In other words, when you get to those miraculous parts, or the parts that seem to maybe not jive with science exactly the way that some think science to be, well, then you just take those parts and you don't believe them literally. You believe them in a spiritual sense or an allegorical sense. It's a story to help just teach a point. Now, believe it or not, some of our earliest scientists were also Bible-believing Christians who understood the congruency between science and the Bible. Some of these were Francis Bacon, probably a name that might be at least familiar to some of you. He lived from 1561 to 1626. His works established and popularized inductive methodologies for scientific inquiry, often called the Baconian method, or simply the scientific method, right? We've heard of that. He saw God's works in nature and His words in the Bible as twin facets of God's self-disclosure. He saw the two as absolutely melding. Another was Johann Kepler, maybe another name familiar to you, 1571 to 1630, a German mathematician. Oh, we need Jim Matthias here, don't we, to tell us about Johann. A German mathematician, astronomer, and astrologer, he was a key figure in 17th century scientific revolution. He is best known for his laws of planetary motion. His works also provided one of the foundations for Isaac Newton's theory of universal gravitation. Isaac Newton was another one, Christian, 1642 to 1727, an English physicist and mathematician described in his own day as a natural philosopher who has been called the greatest scientist of all time, known for discovering the laws of gravity. Other Christians who believe the truth of the Bible, that believe the truth of the Bible informs science, are people like Robert Boyle, back in the 17th century, the father of modern chemistry. I wish I could introduce my son Jack to him. He needs some help right now in that field. We have Michael Faraday, who lived in from 17. I'm trying to think. 17th or 18th century, 18th or 19th century here. Pioneer in the field of electromagnetism. In fact, we owe most of the basic discoveries in electricity to Christian believers like Gregor Mendel, 1822 to 1884, who gained posthumous fame as the founder of the modern science of genetics. He was also an abbot of a monastery. He was like the head guy in the monastery. So, let's switch gears for a minute here. And as we proceed, let's now talk about where we as Christians get our source of truth from, because really that's a big part of it, right? Where does truth come from? And ask the question, does that truth apply to science? By the way, let me give you just a definition of science. This is from Webster's. Simply this: the state of knowing. Knowledge as distinguished from ignorance or misunderstanding. Third definition, knowledge covering general truths or the operation of general laws, especially as obtained and tested through the scientific method. And 3B, knowledge as concerned with the physical world and its phenomena. Okay, that's it for science. Now, I'm sure it's no surprise when I tell you that this is the Christian's source of truth, right? The Bible, the Scriptures. We would also say that the Bible provides for the Christian's worldview. It provides for the Christian's presuppositions. Presuppositions are those things that every person has where we presuppose something to be true based on, well, what? Well, for us as Christians, it's based on what this says. Because this says it, then we understand this over here to be true, whatever that might be. As it's also what, again, the Christian's worldview, how we as Christians view the world, how we see things in the world, how we see society, how we understand things, right? This is kind of our funnel, if you will. We take whatever it is we're seeing or experiencing or hearing, and we put it through the funnel of God's Word, and that helps us to understand how we view those things in the world. Now, as we look at the following scriptures, we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures. It's going to be boom, 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 boom. Not that I don't want you to turn there. Please do. Just got to have quick fingers, okay? Quick fingers. In fact, I'll give you the first one because it's kind of a key one. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. Now, as we look at these different scriptures, I want you to ask yourself these questions. Can the Bible be trusted where science is concerned? And can there be scientific errors in the Bible? Okay, just kind of keep those two questions in the back of your mind. Again, can the Bible be trusted where science is concerned? Can there be scientific errors in the Bible? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says this. Paul writing to Timothy, and he tells him, all Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture, right, is inspired by God. Now you say, but wait a minute, the Scripture wasn't being done written yet. But even when we get to the book of Revelation and we see the whole thing done, we are not to add to these words or subtract anything from these words. Certainly the book of Revelation, but it has a wider context of understanding everything that went before Revelation by way of the Scripture. All Scripture. Old Testament? Yes. New Testament? Yes. Inspired by God. And it's profitable, it's good, right? It's going to give us something for teaching and for reproving, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, Peter says this. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that answers that question, right? When somebody says, yeah, but you know what? This is just written by a bunch of people, a bunch of men. You know, certainly there's, if you say that everybody's a sinner, well, they were sinners. How can they know that they were writing, you know, God's truth? Because that verse tells us they weren't doing it on their own interpretation. They weren't doing it of their own human will. These were men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. It's at the very beginning when Paul writes to Titus and he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, here's the key phrase, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. In other words, if these men were truly moved by the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity, God Himself. God reminds us that He, as a perfect holy being, cannot lie. It wouldn't be in his character. And if he could lie, he would not be who? God. Psalm 119 and verse 160 tells us, the sum of your word, God, is truth. The sum of it, the whole of it, the totality of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is only good for a short time. No, everlasting, everlasting. John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, he's praying to the Father that the Spirit would do this. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify or make them holy by way of your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. Oh, great, great chunk of Scripture here. When the psalmist reminds us that the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, and the fear of the Lord is clean, and the judgments of the Lord are true. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. 2 Peter 1, 2-3, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We sometimes call that faith and the practicing of that faith. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Where do we understand that power coming from? Right here. The Word of God. Through the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So friends, just looking at this small sampling of scriptures and some of the more well-known ones, the answer is unequivocally yes. The Bible, according to the Bible, can be trusted where science is concerned because it was not actually written by fallible men, but infallible God through His Holy Spirit. No, it would not contain scientific errors because everything in God's Word is from God Himself who cannot do what? Lie. In fact, it is God Himself who created the science that we're even considering. He's the one who created it. So, let me toss this out to you. Here is probably the biggest truth claim, the biggest claim of truth in the Bible that concerns science. Here's what the Bible claims. That God is the designer, creator, and sustainer of the universe. That's it. He's the designer, creator, sustainer of the universe. I'm just going to give you quickly some scriptures that teach us that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Genesis 1:1. Pretty cut and dried right there. I mean, we could stop there and be fine. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Why? Because it's under God's sovereign control. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It belongs to God. It's His. He can do with it what He pleases. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of His mouth all their host. Psalm 19:1-2, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We talked about that not too long ago. That's God's revealing Himself in nature to all people. Isaiah 40:28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, so we see Him again as Creator. Isaiah 43:20-21, the beasts of the field will glorify Me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to My chosen people. The people whom I formed for Myself will declare My praise. Jeremiah 10:12, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom and by His understanding has stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah 33:20, thus says the Lord, if you can break My covenant for the day and My covenant for the night, so the day and night will not be at their appointed time. Why? Because He's the one that appointed night and day and gave them their time, right? Thus says the Lord, if My covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then My covenant may also be broken with David, My servant. The implied understanding there is no, nothing is going to be broken. It's all a promise because I did it. I did it. Colossians 1:16-17, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. There's part of that sustaining, right? Sustaining. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things and we exist through Him. So our existence is through God. Acts 17, 25 and 28, He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Who gives life and breath? The Lord. For in Him, meaning God, we live and move and exist, again, sustaining us. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus simply upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus upholds everything by the word of His power. Sustainer, designer, creator. How is it that in Him we live and move and exist? How is it that God upholds all things by the word of His power? Let's translate this into science. How is it? How is it that those things happen? Well, there's something called natural laws, right? We've heard of natural laws. These are things that are observed by secular scientists as well as Christian scientists, and they demonstrate a uniformity of nature or in nature. For instance, some of this stuff was new to me, and so I tried to just boil it down as simply as I could understand it. And so I'm going to give you these laws really quick with just like one sentence, you know, that just kind of basically encapsulates the law. Some of these you'll remember back from your science and chemistry days yourself, right, in high school. The law, first of all, you have the law of life, right? These are laws, again, our natural laws, things that everybody agrees on. Yes, this is indeed true, whether secular or Christian. The law of life, it's called biogenesis, right? Life always comes from life. This is what observational science tells us. Organisms reproduce other organisms after their kind, right? Simple stuff, right? Okay, number two, laws of chemistry. Meaning life requires a specific chemistry. Our bodies are powered by chemical reactions and depend on the laws of chemistry operating in a uniform fashion. Even the information that makes up any living being is stored in a long molecule called DNA. Life as we know it would not be possible if the laws of chemistry were not as they are. Third law, laws of planetary motion. Planets, motion, moving. The creation scientist Johann Kepler discovered that the planets in our solar system obey three basic laws of nature. Next, we have the laws of physics. The field of physics describes the behavior of the universe at its most fundamental level. There are many different laws of physics. They describe the way the universe operates today. Some laws of physics describe how light propagates, how energy is transported, how gravity operates, and how mass moves through space, and many, many other phenomena. Then we have the law of mathematics. The laws of physics are highly mathematical in nature. They would not work if there were not also laws of mathematics. Mathematical laws and principles include rules of addition. 2 + 2 = 4. Only three of you got that. Oh, my goodness. The transitive property, the commutative properties of addition and multiplication, the binomial theorem, and many others. And I know my son's thinking, oh, I had math all week long. Do you really have to talk math on Sunday? Next, we have the laws of logic. Logic, right? All of the laws of nature, from physics and chemistry to the laws of biogenesis, depend on the laws of logic. Like mathematics, the laws of logic are transcendent truths. They continue on. An example of a law of logic is the law of non-contradiction. This law states that you cannot have both A and not have A, right? You either have it or you don't. At the same time, in the same relationship. Without the laws of logic, reasoning would be impossible. And then you have the uniformity of nature. Last one's the uniformity of nature. The laws of nature are uniform, right? They do not arbitrarily change, and they apply throughout the whole cosmos. The laws of nature apply in the future just as they've applied in the past, and this is one of the most basic assumptions in all of science. Without this assumption, science would be impossible. If the laws of nature suddenly and arbitrarily changed tomorrow, then past experimental results would tell us nothing about the future. Question. If the universe were merely the accidental byproduct of a Big Bang, then why should it obey orderly principles, or any principles at all for that matter? The answer is, it should not, and it would not. So how did natural laws then come into existence? They exist, friends, because they have as their author an intelligent designer, God, who is logical and has imposed order on the universe. Such laws are absolutely consistent with biblical creation. The Bible tells us that there are laws of nature. We read it. There are ordinances of heaven and earth. That from Jeremiah 33:25. These laws describe the way God normally accomplishes His will in the universe. God's logic, you see, is built into the universe. And so the universe is not, it's not haphazard, it's not arbitrary. It obeys laws of chemistry that are logically derived from the laws of physics, many of which can logically be derived from other laws of physics and laws of mathematics. The most fundamental laws of nature exist only because God wills them to. They are the logical, orderly way that the Lord upholds and sustains the universe that He's created. The atheist is absolutely unable to account for the logical, orderly status of the universe. Do we see that? Why should the universe obey laws if there is no lawgiver? It wouldn't. But laws of nature are perfectly consistent with biblical creation. In fact, the Bible is the foundation for natural laws. Here's a little example of that. If I had more time, I would have put this on PowerPoint. Sorry. You just have to, I'll just explain to you. This is really, really interesting. I'm going to give you some scientific beliefs from days gone by, okay? That obviously you will see, oh yeah, that's what they believed then, but well, science has proved otherwise today. And what we would say on top of that is, these are all things that the Bible actually speaks directly to. If people just would have read their Bibles, they would have understood. The first is this, the thought or theory back then, the earth was a, what in Columbus Day, what did they believe it was? Flat, right? A flat disc. You've seen those pictures, you remember in your school books of that, imagining, you know, the boat getting to the edge and then falling off, right? They believed the earth was a flat disc. Well, what do we understand based on science now? Well, no, the earth's a sphere. Guess what? Isaiah 40, verse 22 tells us that the earth is a sphere. All they had to do was read the Bible. There was a belief that there were only about some 1,100 stars out there in the sky. It was just based on what could be, you know, seen and counted. Well, what do we know to be true nowadays? There's an incalculable number of stars. Oh, guess what? Jeremiah 33, 22 tells us that. I'll give you the scriptures. We won't look all these up. It would just take too much time. Another thought was that all stars are the same. They're all the same. No, we understand nowadays that each star is different in size, etc. Oh, that's 1 Corinthians 15:41. We also understand that science was mostly ignorant on the subject of creation in general. The understanding now is that we know that creation was made up of invisible elements called atoms. Well, Hebrews 11:3 says, the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It's made from these invisible particles, right? Just like the scripture says. There was some beliefs from some people groups that the earth used to sit on a large animal. I forget what people group that was. We understand that, no, the earth free floats in space, doesn't it? If you go for those the wording there. Job 26:7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Right there. It was believed that light was fixed in place. Well, we know now that light moves. We find that out in Job 38:19-20. We also were told that air was weightless. Well, we know that's not true. Air absolutely has weight. Job 8:28-25 says, when he, God, imparted weight to the wind. We used to think that winds blew straight. We know that winds blow in cyclones. Ecclesiastes 1:6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. It used to be thought that oceans were fed only by rivers and rain. Now we understand, oh, there's also springs and oceans that come up from the deep, right? In Job again, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep, says God to Job. It used to be thought that the ocean floor was flat. The ocean floor obviously contains deep valleys and mountains. We just read that passage in Job. We also see that deep valleys and mountains from several other places in the scripture. There's a weird scientific one that for healing that you would take sick people and you would bleed them, right? Get the blood out of them. Well, we learn differently now that blood is actually the source of life and health. In that general sense, not to say that there aren't occasions, right, where people would need a transfusion, whatnot, that sort of thing. But no, blood is the source of life. Life of the flesh is in the blood, says Leviticus 17. And another kind of strange one was when dealing with disease, they used to think it was okay to wash your hands in still water. Well, we know that that's not true. When dealing with diseases, hands should be washed under running water. Leviticus 15:13 says, a man shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and will become clean. This is just, a small little smattering sampling of these kinds of truths that used to be believed as one way. Science says no, something else, which we say yes. And wow, it's also affirmed in the Bible. Go figure, huh? Surprise. Truth be told, the Bible speaks to many different sciences. Here's a handful. I had all the scriptures with these, but we just don't have time. But very specifically, the Bible speaks to biology, architecture, mathematics, astronomy, botany, zoology, geography, mechanics, engineering, medicine, music, navigation, and the water cycle of the earth. Some will say, well, you know, this is all well and good. Okay, fine. But you know what really gets me is the supernatural. That's where I got a problem. What about the miraculous things that the Bible claims as truth? Surely these things can hardly be considered science. And the such as would be like, well, Genesis 1:1-3, the heavens and the earth being created by the Word of God in 6 24-hour periods, right? That would be a miraculous thing that people have a big problem with. Or Genesis 2:7. That the Lord God formed man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. I can just tell you this, when we get to that part in Genesis, what's really interesting is the chemical components of dirt, guess what? Make up our own body. Exodus and all the plagues performed by Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, the wind sweeping back the waters, Moses throwing the tree into the bitter waters at Marah and turning them sweet, the manna, the quail, these are things they have a problem with. Joshua, the Lord stopped up the Nile and later on caused the sun and moon to stand still for a whole day, giving Joshua and his army time to defeat their enemies. You go, well, how does that, the natural laws? I'm sorry, if God is the creator of the natural laws, does God not have the prerogative to pause the natural laws if he is so desired or needed? Judges 6:36-40, when Gideon wanted to be sure about the Lord delivering Israel through him, first requested what on the fleece? Dew, but none on the floor, followed by dry fleece with dew on the floor, which the Lord did. He acquiesced and did it. We might not want to forget 2 Kings 6:5-6, Elisha and his prophets. But as one was felling a beam, what fell into the water? Axe head, right? Into the water, crying out, oh, my master, for it is borrowed. I'm going to be in big trouble for losing that axe head. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. We need something like this for our car keys, don't we? Of course, there are many other different kinds of miracles in the Old Testament, including miracles of healing, resuscitating the dead. The miraculous continues on into the New Testament. Of course, we got the miracles of Christ. We've been looking at them as we go through Luke. Water to wine, healing of diseases, exorcism of demons, resuscitation to dead, meaning they will die again. Also resurrecting from the dead, Jesus, to never die again. Also miracles done by the disciples and the apostles after Jesus, mostly having to do with healing, resuscitation, and exorcism of demons. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. And here we read of God's prediction of one of the most cataclysmic, miraculous events in the history of His creation. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Thankfully, we have Revelation 21:1, right? Which tells us, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, no longer any sea. There are many other supernatural miracles having to do with the earth and natural science throughout the book of Revelation. Another question: how do we reconcile the supernatural with natural laws? Again, I would say, if God is the one who created natural laws, then it stands to reason that He could suspend them for any reason and at any time. So we're going to wrap this up here. Thanks for bearing with me. Some things I want you to remember, okay? Just kind of let this swirl around your mind when you think about and consider science in the Bible. Consider these things. Just because someone, anyone, says something doesn't make it so. Even the internet, even scientists. Wait, the internet? Really? Doesn't make it so. Well, we can learn from different people who have studied a variety of subjects. We must not blindly accept them as true, and especially because they seem to be an authority on the subject. Just because a scientist or a theologian, for that matter, or a news analyst or Oprah Winfrey says it's true, or those ladies on The View, doesn't mean it's necessarily so. You can tell how I feel about The View. Remember, all people have presuppositions. All of us, every human being has presuppositions. It's, again, those specific starting points from everyone's particular belief system and worldview. Nobody is truly neutral. Nobody. They say they're neutral, middle of the road. They're lying. They're not. Because we've all, you know, have things that we believe based on what we have seen, heard, learned, what have you, that color our worldview and give us presuppositions. Everyone starts with specific assumptions they believe to be true. Three, every human being takes their starting assumptions on faith. Every human being does this. The Christian, and yes, the atheist, or any other, because the truth is, none of us were there at the beginning of the universe, right? So we all are taking our beliefs on faith. The same words will have different meanings to different people depending on their belief system and presuppositions. You got to remember that. When I say science or you say science, Somebody else out there says science, or you're talking about science, and you have two totally different definitions of the word. You have to understand what each one's definition of the words are, right? Science up until the 20th century usually included God because of a more widespread belief in God in the Bible, and it's not so anymore, right? Some would even say that science today can and must only be done with an atheistic worldview, completely taking God out of the picture. You can't do science if God's in there. Baloney. 5, you may have heard the saying, understanding the present is the key to the past. Hogwash. That's baloney. That's called uniformitarianism. And no, it's not. Understanding the present is not the key to the past. The worldwide flood in Genesis proves that. I'll give you just a quick, for instance, on that. We see layers of strata and fossils, right? What's the traditional belief about that? Millions of years, right? What happened when Mount St. Helens blew? Guess what it formed in a matter of hours, or it might have even been minutes. The same kind of strata with animals and dead things in it that was hard as a rock. Well, if the present was the key to the past, and we looked at that, then we would say, oh, well, all this other strata is not millions and whatever years old, right? So it's just not true. It's just not true. The Bible is the key to understanding both the present and the past because it gives us the key events in history to understand both. That's what's unique about the Scripture too, right? It's as much historical as it, say, could be scientific. Here's another question. But aren't those who have a naturalistic, atheistic, scientific worldview neutral in approach their study of the world, its operation, history, origins, in a totally objective way? No. No, because if you believe that there can be no supernatural influences in the world, guess what? You're biased against the supernatural, right? So again, you can't, there's nobody that's just totally neutral, middle of the road. Also, watch out for statements like this when you're talking with somebody. Well, science says such and such. Science says this. Science says that. No. See, science doesn't speak. Okay? Scientists say much. And they say, oh, this and that and the other and such and such. Also, you might hear this phrase, well, the data tells us this and the data tells us that. No. The interpretation of the data will say such and such or this, that, and the other. Interpretations can go many different ways depending on the worldview of the one interpreting, right? And lastly, while some are trying to keep religion out of the classrooms of our schools and especially from the science classes, even secular humanism, that would be atheism, to be an atheist, is a religion, as described by Webster's. That is a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor and faith. That's the definition of religion. Does atheism not just fall right in there? In other words, there's no such thing as science versus religion, but really it's about one religious view against another. Atheism being a religious view. As Roger Patterson writes, quote, biblical Christianity is the only rational faith that can even explain the existence of scientific thought in the first place. Let's close with that and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the morning you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, the word, your word, God. Yes, we want to work so hard at making sure that we interpret it correctly and with great care and with great fear and trembling. But Lord, boy, we are shown something so drastically different when we just start reading the Bible in terms of what it says, what you say, God, about what we call science. Lord, it's all right here. It's all right here from cover to cover in a historical context as well. We thank you for that. May we just be strengthened and come out strong in our beliefs and understanding of the Christian worldview and our presuppositions that we would be able to contend for the faith out there in the world. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.